The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing deep to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 37. We'll pick up with verse 1. All right, as our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you need to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand the spiritual realities of the truth of Bible doctrine as so intended, undistorted by the STA. Our flesh, in its natural state, is antagonistic, hostile to the truth. We must overrule it. We must place the ultimate author of the Scriptures in its proper place for rulership over the real you, that is, God the Holy Spirit. Experientially, that is his filling role. God the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but does not necessarily fill all believers. Hence, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So it's in this way, in this capacity, that we're able to approach the truth of doctrine purely, clearly, as so intended, and therefore advance our own thinking and stay on the straight and narrow in regard to God's plan for our lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for this time and fellowship together in this capacity, that we can have true fellowship, that is a spiritual fellowship that is only bound in regards to God the Holy Spirit, and amongst believers who are willing to let themselves be led and guided and directed by him. In this capacity, we ask you enlighten us to truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 37. Here, Moses tells us that Jacob remains in Canaan. Verse 1, we'll deal with it individually. Now, Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. You have the wow consecutive, our verb to live or dwell. Took up residence, if you will, is the verb cow and perfect third masculine singer, Yashab. Y-A-S-H-A-B. Jacob, proper noun. In the land of is the preposition bet, followed with the common feminine singer construct noun, Eretz. E-R-E-T-S. Where his fathers had sojourned. First you have the noun for sojourning is a common masculine plural construct, Magor, Magor, M-A-G-O-R. The sojourneys of, literally, his father, common masculine singer noun construct, the third masculine singer suffix of, A-B. And again, in the land of, that prepositional phrase, preposition bet, followed with a noun, common feminine singer Eretz, in the construct of Canaan, proper noun, transliterated. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Analysis of verse 1. Verse 1, chronologically here, resumes where Genesis 35, verse 27 left off, as I've written out for us here. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So we have the parenthetical chronology, if you will, of Esau in chapter 36, of his establishing permanent residence in Seir, the land of Seir, which becomes Edom. There in that verse, in that chapter, we saw that originally, he was living in the land of Canaan with Jacob and his fathers, and that it became too crowded for them in order to economically sustain in his eyes, his industry, and he then moves in regards to seer from that position. So chronologically, we pick up when Jacob returns back to his father's house after the whole ordeal at Shechem and relocating to Bethel, etc., and then finally settling down at his old homestead where he belongs. So chronologically, that's how we tie in here. Two, in addition, verse 1 is to be contrasted with Esau's abandonment of the promised land in Genesis 36, 6 through 8. Again, you had two toledoths, two generational histories, if you will, recorded in regard to Esau, one in the land and then one out of the land. And he left the land of Canaan, the promised land under the covenant promises, for the greener grass, so to speak. However, as it was, the grass was not greener where it relocated to in the wilderness area of Seir. Esau packed up lock, stock, and barrel there, as we saw. He took his wives, 36, verse 6, and his sons and his daughters and all his household, and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went to another land away from his brother Jacob. That verse strongly suggests that Esau has maintained a permanent residence in Canaan over the past 20 to 30 years of Jacob's absence, rather than, as a lot of commentaries want to suggest, that otherwise he'd been spending his time down in Seir conquering that land to subdue it under his control. But it was not Esau in and of himself that conquered the Horites, that annihilated them and took over the residence. As Deuteronomy says, it was his sons that did so, hence the generation that followed. And then verse 7 gives you the purpose of why he moves, for their property had become too great for them to live together. And the land where they sojourn cannot sustain them because of their livestock. And hence, it obviously suggests just how wealthy Isaac's family had become, along with Isaac, his two sons, Esau and Jacob, with their combined assets and a fertile ground otherwise seeking to support them. So the economical reference there, as I suggested, is simply an excuse. It is in the eyes of Esau, he is being handicapped in regards to truly expanding his wealth and power that his greed drives him towards in the situation of which it existed. And he felt the burden of Jacob now being back home and residing with him and his father in this capacity, and that's when he packs up and he moves. So three, whereas Esau rejected the plan of God for his life, Jacob chose to live, quote, in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Bet Eretz Magor, Ab Bet Eretz Canaan. So contrasting to Esau abandoning Canaan, Jacob chose to establish his roots there now in this capacity. So four, the geographical differences between the twins are indicative of their spiritual disparities. Jacob had a desire to embrace God's promises under the covenant plan. For Esau, he could care less. Obviously, he made that mighty clear when he traded his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. So here, the geographical differences are designed to contrast or show the differences between Jacob and Esau in regards to their spiritual differences, one's orientation versus one's disorientation. So five, ultimate orientation to God's geographical will or failure otherwise evidences the positive and negative volition between the two brothers. God has will. His will is known as His sovereignty. He is the Creator. What He says goes. You can take issue with it all day long. It's not going to change the fact. He is the Creator. Under His sovereign will, He expresses it under what is called His directive will. That's what He wants man to think, say, and do in regards to the plan. For those who will not follow God's directive will, they fall then under His permissive will. That reflects upon the fact that God created man as free moral agents, as free moral individuals and beings to make their choice for God or against God. And He lets negative volition run its course alongside with positive volition, those who are willing to line up with His directive will otherwise. And in the course of His directive will and permissive will, one must understand God has geographical will. Throughout the history of Genesis, we see God telling the patriarchs where they are to go. Abraham was to pack up and moved to the land of Canaan from his location. Isaac was to retain that position. And Jacob, too, was to stay in the land on his part. That is all part of God's geographical will. That's where God wants us to be at any given point in time in regards to His plan, His directed plan for our lives. And orientation to that directive will, or to that geographical will, reflects evidence overtly that one is obviously seeking to at least to reach out and try to apply God's plan for their life. Once that's abandoned here by Esau, while he was there, and up to that point in time, one might hold their breath and say, maybe he can go on positive volition here after the fact. Otherwise, in spite of what was prophesied, as we know in that regard, as God read his tape perfectly. But nevertheless, that aside, it shows at least some attempt to cling to that which is good, and one recognizes it. But once Esau abandoned Canaan, that was for good. He closed the door, if you will. He burnt the bridge as he abandoned the land of promise to start his own empire. And it reflects, obviously, his rebellion in regards to God's plan for his life otherwise. So the two brothers' orientation to the land of promise versus abandoning it is overt evidence of where their heart lies before God. Hence, positive and negative volition. So six, now the verb lived, which is can be translated lived, dwelled, yashav in Hebrew, harks to Jacob's experiential residence as manifestation of his positive volition as a believer. You have certain truths, which we refer to as positional truths in the Bible, that pertain to believers. You can't see these truths, but the Bible proclaims that they're there. We're told we have eternal life. Can't see that. As far as we see, people still die. See, certain other promises are true. But because of our position in Jesus Christ, God has preordained these promises to become a reality experientially, eventually, for our lives. Until then, they remain in a positional category. Experiential truth is those truths and promises of God's Word that we can experience, and we do experience, regards to our Christian life. And taking up residence, physical residence here in Canaan, reflects Jacob's experiential process of living his life as a believer under God's terms and conditions geographically. So it emphasizes his experience over the positional truths of the covenant. Otherwise, the unconditional truths of the covenant, here the conditional orientation being fulfilled by Jacob in this respect. So the verb lived or dwelled harks to Jacob's experiential residence as manifestation of his positive volition as a believer. Seven, apply that today for the church age believer. That manifestation is designated under terms of coming, quote, to the light, in quotes, or not. Obviously, you can't read everybody's heart, but there are certain physical evidences that people show that one would look at to further critique whether or not they are oriented to God's plan or not. And one of the first lines of distinction in order to critique people in this respect is their attitude and obedience to God's geographical will of coming to the light where He wants you to go and be at a certain point in time in your life. That's John 3, 20 and 21. So taking an Old Testament example of God's geographical will and applied it now for church age believers as reflected in the New Testament. Here, obviously, the context deals with faith, hence volition. You have examples of positive and negative volition, first and foremost between the believer and the unbeliever. Then you have examples of positive and negative volition between believers. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. That's because God preordained faith in Christ, removing eternal condemnation and judgment henceforth. Who does not believe has been judged already. Again, see, this shows God's omniscience in eternity past, preordaining certain aspects that would occur in history. And He already set up His plan in eternity past. You don't believe in Jesus Christ, you die and you go to hell. See? And He gives the cause because He has not believed in the name of the only or uniquely begotten Son of God. His name being His reputation being that He was God in the flesh, went to the cross and died for our sins, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. In verse 19, for our intents and purposes, and this is the judgment. A judgment that occurs on a spiritual level in regards to mankind, that the light has come into the world. The light being reflected and personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And men love the darkness rather than the light. That reflects upon negative volition of unbelievers rejecting the person of Jesus Christ and the truth of Bible doctrine by which He reflects and represents, for their works were evil. And in regards to our evaluating of others, whether or not they are operating on positive or negative volition, the first thing that one must look at is their attitude in regards to the light. So one may believe in Jesus Christ and be a believer, and you never know it. This could happen on the battlefield. Someone was evangelized. They get shot. They realize they're out of here. And last second decision, I'm believing in Jesus Christ just to save my bacon and cover the bases or whatever. See? And you never know it. Now you have these confession troops that say you got to publicly confess Lord as Savior. They don't understand the verses. We've been through that. But there is a way beyond that, that one can evidence whether or not one truly is embracing the light of Jesus Christ or not. And that is, will they approach the light in a physical way? So that's verse 20 and 21. And here, positive and negative volition extends from reflection or evidence of a believer and unbeliever to actually believers who are positive versus who are negatives. For everyone who literally practices worthless things, does evil, as phulos in the Greek. Worthless things, human good, that which will be burned up, the bema seat, as an example. For everyone who practices worthless things, hates the light. Here, light reflects parallels divine viewpoint, the truth of Bible doctrine that Jesus Christ represents, and does not come to the light. Their interest in regards to doctrine being taught and assimilating and making it part of their own thinking and reprogramming their own minds of Christ is remiss. They avoid it. And it says it does not come to light unless his work should be exposed. One of the things that the believer must be willing to brace themselves for under the truth of Bible doctrine is Bible doctrine is not partial. Bible doctrine is simply pure truth of God and his plan for one's life. And many things come out of doctrine may go against us. It may slap us up the side of the head and just show us how wrong we are in certain areas of our life. And it all begins in one's thinking. And people stay away from doctrine because they don't like doctrine sitting there telling them they're wrong. You're wrong in this area. You're out of line in this area. You're under SCA in this area. That's human viewpoint. See? No fundyism isn't glorifying God. See? Things of that nature. The way often that only a pastor can really chomp it out there and vibrate people in that respect. As believers, first and foremost, we got to see where we fall short. So we have to put on intellectual honesty when we come face to face in regards to teaching the truth of doctrine. And letting the truth settle in our thinking and embracing it in spite of whatever baggage we may be carrying otherwise in contradiction to it or distortion of it in some other form. And hence we make our adjustments. But those who are negative in regards to their lives, even if they believed in the person Jesus Christ, will stay away from sound teaching. And the prophecies tells us in the latter times, they will not endure the sound teaching. Believers want to have their ears tickled. They don't want to hear me up here barking, see, and saying this is the way it's supposed to be. They want to, you to stroke their emotions. Stroke their SCAs. Say, oh, that's all right. When the Bible clearly states otherwise. So, verse 20 is evidence of those who are negative in regards to Bible doctrine. And obviously, unbelievers generally don't darken the doors of a church. And it doesn't mean that they may not show up and even rejected them, but still, the evidence, whether one is positive or negative, is their attitude towards the light. And that attitude, obviously, is further reflected in their continuity of assembly after the fact or lack of. And that's verse 21, for those who want to show evidence of positive volition, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. That employs both application and understanding in regards to the doctrine. That, number one, they have MPR established in their life, most pressing responsibility, being in Bible class. And along with that, they are taking these things seriously to heart, and they're going out and they're applying it in their lives, rather than rationalizing it or rejecting it otherwise. That's your evidence of who's positive. You may say to yourself, I don't understand why I'm positive and other people are negative. Well, you innately, in your soul, want to do what God's will is for your life. So you come to the light and you apply Bible doctrine. That's how you're able to evaluate yourself. Or lack of. He who practices the light comes to the light. Why? That his works may be manifest as being performed literally in God in the sphere of divine sanction. See, what God wants us to do. There's all kinds of goofy ideas of what Christians are to be involved with in regards to their life. But we're here to tell you that it's really a relatively mundane. It's a very simple discipline. You find your right pastor teacher, your right local church, you plug in, and you stay the course. You stay the course until God changes that. And obviously the change would be quite obvious if it's anything other than death. And that's pretty obvious in and of itself. We're told as believers, we're commanded to live a quiet and peaceful life. We're not out there, we're not supposed to be out there hoorahing with all the protesters and everything else that Christians love to get involved in. And I know all the arguments that are out there. I know what they'll throw in your face. Well, you need to change the country. Well, you can go vote and do your part. But otherwise, your Christian witness isn't be out there with all the anti-abortion people throwing rocks at people and stuff and things like that. See, they give Christianity a black eye. And they don't even understand the true principle of biblical abortion, what it is. You know, that kind of stuff, with Bible doctrine over time, it ought to learn to righteously piss you off on occasion, at least, that people do this. And a lot of the other Christians, look how great that is. Bible doesn't teach this. See, that's why people don't like ministries like ours. Because we'll get right back in their face and we'll tell them what the truth teaches. And we got the documentation to back it up. I don't have to back up everything every time I say something, but I have the documentation. You can go to any doctrine and find any of this stuff. And it's been taught, see. The idea that it's not really what you have to know as a believer. Too much emphasis is put on what you need to know, what you have to know in regards to the Bible. Really? What subject in life have you come across that the less you know, the better you are? Any other subject, you pick it. See, this is all crap. That's what happens when you have a snow day. It gives me time to think. That His works may be manifested as being wrought in God. Your SCA will stir you up. It'll try to convince you that you're not doing enough in life. You're not making a big enough splash in life. What are you leaving in regards to your tenure in life on behalf of mankind otherwise? If you are witnessing the truth of Bible doctrine in your life, an application of it, maintaining your NPR, making the three adjustments as it needs to be in your life, you are performing one of the most valid and upright and magnificent thing ever employed in regards to human beings on this planet. Things of such nature, of such quality, that the rest of the world is not worthy of you. Truly, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. See, the STA, drum, 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 rumming up, man. You know? So, the validation, the evidence of positive and negative volition is laid out for us clearly in the Bible. The doctrine of volition documents all of this with all the other examples that we're able to give. So, eight, the geographical will for the church-age believer is the location of their local church and right pastor teacher teaching the light of sound doctrine. That is the evidence. If you live in this geographical region, then a local church like ours, with you identifying with the voice of the shepherd, is to be God's geographical will for your life. Now, I'm not saying we're not the only, we have the corner on the truth of doctrine. But we do have the truth. It's one of your options. And to plug in and to now make doctrine your life endeavor, to serve God in this capacity. To serve an exacting God in the exacting way of His directed will for your life. Denominationalism is the organized SCA of the church that has ramrodded the idea that it's okay to pack up and go to any church you want to go to. Pick what you want to believe. Or live anywhere you want to live as long as they got your denomination there in that general vicinity. That's where all that human viewpoint comes from. You don't see Paul telling the believers at Philippi, move to Corinth, to move to Rome, to move to Ephesus, or vice versa. No, stay the course. Stick with it. See. Obviously, people do change sometimes, but that's the exception. It's not the rule. Change local churches. Maybe a female and marrying a positive believer at another local church that's teaching sound doctrine. But even that's risky. So geographical will for the church age believer, point A, is the location of their local church and right pastor teacher teaching the light of sound doctrine. 9, the volitional contrast between twins was stark here, as Jacob was not only a believer, but a phase 2 positive believer, while his brother remained in unbelief. So the contrast of living in the land, staying in the land, abandoning the land, designed to contrast the positive and negative volition of the twins, of Jacob and Esau. And the contrast is very stark. That is, Jacob was not just a phase 1 believer. He was phase 2 positive. He was a believer that ran his course and he did it right and he held to the end. Just like his father and grandfather before him. Just like his other positive predecessors. And Esau, on the other end of the coin, didn't even come to saving faith. Remained in unbelief. To him, both men had equal opportunities to make the 3 adjustments to God. But only one was willing with the other. But only one was willing with the other in complete denial, even as to saving faith, phase 1, as I've just said, Esau. Bible doctrine is equal opportunity dissemination. It falls on the soil, the soul, referred to metaphorically as soil, the dirt of your soul, and it either germinates or it gets wasted. Jacob and Esau. Jacob could have gone on positive volition, and he could retain the rights of being the primogenitor of the Abrahamic covenant. They had 2 positive parents. Their parents were not perfect, but they weren't perfect towards both children. But they had a level playing field. One may try to argue all they want. Jacob still deceived his father to get the blessing. Esau had already given up the right. It was fruitless what Jacob did. It just simply fulfilled God's prophecy concerning his person. And it served as a wake-up call for his father Isaac otherwise. It's not like they didn't have doctrine in the household. Esau knew the score. But he chose to remain in unbelief. To me, probably one of the bigger mind blowers is like Judas Iscariot and Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot remained in unbelief, and yet he was with Jesus Christ throughout the entirety of his ministry. Then he turned right around and betrayed him. On top of it all, for the money, for the manna. See? Mammon. He knew the score. You got to quit giving these people excuses if you are, in regards to those who have left Bible doctrine, have no interest in Bible doctrine. If you've given the doctrine concerning it, or if they've been in Bible class before, they know the score. Come to understand that they don't come to the light because they hate the light. Oh, but I'll just love them to death anyway and win them on over. Well, I don't believe in luck, but good luck. I guess Jesus just wasn't good enough in regards to his own witness of the life, was he? Isaac and Rebekah just didn't give Esau enough doctrine in their life. So both men had equal opportunities to make the three adjustments to God. Point 10, but only one was willing with the other in complete denial, even as to saving faith, phase 1, Esau. 11, while both had sin issues in their lives, God loved the one and hated the other. And really, when you look at the recorded sins, apart from Esau's obviously catering to the Canaanite women and threatening to murder his brother, but he didn't. The really more overtly egregious sins, Jacob did that. His mom did that. Deceiving their old man. Deceiving Isaac. See, that is about as low down as you could get. But guess what? God loved the one and he hated the other. Even though they both had sin in their life. And again, Romans 9:13 quotes Malachi in that respect. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what's the difference here? Why does God have a certain demeanor one way towards the other, towards one in spite of their sins, and the other in spite of their sins? And that is point 12. The difference was Jacob came to saving faith, number one. He confessed his sins, number two. He wrote out any divine discipline he faced in his life otherwise, number three. And he made the maturity adjustment, number four. That is the salvation adjustment, the rebound adjustment, and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. Jacob made these adjustments in spite of his failures in life. Hebrews 11:9. As he's in the Hebrew Hall of Fame. Abraham, by faith, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreigner, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, both of them fellow heirs with the same promise, indicating Jacob was a believer. He was a fellow heir. And then confessions of sin, we saw that in the example as he faced Laban. We brought that out and I did in our notes, that this reflected his intellectual honesty before men and God, recognizing his shortcomings in life as he confessed his sins there. He did there publicly, obviously, but that's evidence of what he would be doing privately before God. Is what I'm inferring here. Genesis 31:31. As Jacob asked him why he split, left in secret, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid." See, he admits his fear. That's one thing, as a positive believer, you've got to maintain intellectual honesty with yourself. Lying to yourself is not going to advance you spiritually. You got STA issues. The sooner you recognize it, the sooner you can start praying about it and trying to make the proper adjustments otherwise. Just rationalizing or turning a blind eye to it, convincing yourself otherwise, does nothing but hamstring you spiritually. But Jacob, at least, was intellectually honest. He was, "I was afraid, for I said, lest you would take your daughters from me by force." Under sin, fear. And then the divine discipline was brought out in regards to his wrestling match with the Lord there. And his hip was put out of place. His leg was put out of place there. Genesis 32:25. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And that's something he had to live with for the rest of his life. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel. And he was limping on his thigh. Now, sometimes we screw up bad enough, God intervenes with divine discipline. And a lot, if not most, of the time, it's in our body. It happens in our body. It doesn't always. Usually the discipline fits the crime. But that did not deter Jacob. He went ahead and he maintained and sustained his spiritual life otherwise, with a limp for the rest of his life. Therefore, to this day, verse 32, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Kind of a mystic deal that we dealt with in that regard. And then the maturity adjustment was made clear in his name change. That was verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Just as Abraham went to Abraham, as an indication, a mark of his maturity adjustment, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. In addition, Jacob held to the end. It's one thing to make the three adjustments, but that doesn't mean you're in like Clint. You got to hang in there with it. You got to maintain that maturity adjustment till the end of your life, and you exit the world under dying grace. And that's Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, this gives a last reflection and evidence of regards to his phase 2 positive volition. Blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning on the top of his staff. He is worshiping on his exit out of this world as he was dying. Show and reflects upon his dying grace. See? So Jacob, the difference between Jacob and Esau, Jacob is willing to make the three adjustments and hold to the end. Esau was not even willing to make the first adjustment. 14, we have thus documented that all three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as covenant heirs, possessing phase, positive volition both phase 1 and 2. As it falls out after that with Jacob's sons, we'll have to investigate that as we go through it. 14 or 15, for Esau, in spite of all his human accomplishments, successes and wealth, and he had all these things, his only eternal destiny is reservation in the lake of fire. All their accomplishments. That's what you've got to keep in mind. All your accomplishments in life, how much of that is going to translate for you to SG3 in the prize? How much of it, as Jesus said, is just simply seeking the glory of men rather than the glory of God? The sin of approbation is profound among our society. People want to be seen. They want to be known. They want to be noted. They want the glory of men. So 16, the twins are a picture-perfect example of the neutrality of volition among the human race, having no advantage or disadvantage as to manifesting positive or negative volition. That's the nature of volition. It's going to express itself based on its own desire, what it wills to do. And it doesn't make any difference if you're Jesus Christ himself, as your family member, as a half-brother. I mean, he had half-brothers and sisters. Jesus did. And they remained in unbelief until after his resurrection. It shows the path of volition. You had the thief on the cross. One thief made fun of Jesus and slandered him, if you will. The other came to saving faith right there. Figure that one out. Man, where did that positive volition come from? So, God plugs in the soul. The soul is neutral. Yes, God, in His omniscience, foreknows what the soul will do, but He does not cause the soul to react He just only knows what, how it will react. The soul is completely neutral in and of itself. It's the truly the only complete free thing that man possesses. The freedom to choose for or against God. And it doesn't make any difference what background positive negatives may come from, where they may be born, who their parents are, where they work, all these other things that Christians put so much emphasis on in the evangelizing of people and critiquing people. Again, this is not disparaging our responsibility otherwise. We don't know who is positive, who's negative. We're not God. So we can either be a tool of God and provide a proper witness, and God can utilize us in that capacity, or we can be under SCA and blow it off. Either way, nobody's going to die and go to hell who otherwise would believe. And nobody's going to miss out on the prize who's otherwise going to be positive phase two. That makes it so simple when you apply it to the ministry of a local church. What's your number one issue? Teach the truth of Bible doctrine. It will lay on the soil the way it will lay. It will either germinate or it will not. See, I don't have to sit here and play games with people when they come in. Came out of that camp a long time ago. It didn't work for me. I couldn't figure out how it could work. Finally, I ran into somebody I like to party with all the time, and they were hooked into doctrine, and they turned me on to it. And you never know how God will give people the truth. See? And you say, all right, well, I'll get in fellowship and go in and listen to one of these Bible classes, and bam. You know, God had you at the right place at the right time. Having a real handle on volition is essential to maintain a proper perspective in regards to your relationships in life. If you're going to apply the doctrine across the board under the principle of separation and otherwise. 17, that which determines whether one is positive or negative is self-governed as to one's disposition with respect to the truth of Bible doctrine and acceptance or rejection and willingness to align or not. Yes, we want to see people go on positive volition. It's sad to us when they don't, when they want to bail, when they want to cop out. But you got to recognize that will is self-governing. As a parent, you can do so much with your children that eventually they will come to God consciousness and they will make choices on their own. Obviously, as long as they're living under your roof, under your authority, you have responsibility before God to make them as culpable as you possibly can in regards to doctrine, having them in Bible class. Yeah. That's your role. If you want to perform God's will for your life and get SG3 for your children, in spite of what they may be otherwise. But after a while, they will come of age and they'll make their own decisions. Obviously, those decisions dismiss Bible doctrine as any part of their life, then your relationship is going to suffer one way or the other. You can violate separation all day long, your relationship will still suffer. If nothing else, will be soul misery. See. But anyway, so you've got to keep that in mind. Again, all we can do, all I can do for you is here's the truth. It's your soul. Take it or leave it. The same thing with regards to your family, your children, your wives, your husbands, everybody else that we're trying to be witnesses to in life. Here's the truth. Exercise your soul. Exercise your will. Want it or not. See? And again, it's not all just a matter of throwing out there either, obviously. We have to support what we represent as a truth. And again, why we do what we do in this local church, verse by verse, from the original languages, keeping the context, showing you the doctrines, etc., etc. so we can document it all. And then it's up to volition. It's self-governing. Mom and dad can't make their child positive any more than negative parents can make their child negative. Now, obviously, the way it all ends out is often the generations follow generations. And their STAs succumb to that influence. And they're negative anyway. But anyway, but you have your exceptions. And those exceptions tell you that, well, then they don't have complete control. 18, in a big picture between Jacob and Esau, Moses finds foundation in differentiating between positive and negative volition as believers versus unbelievers, phase one. That is a part of the contrasting purpose of the comparison of Jacob and Esau here. Positive and negative volition as believers versus unbelievers. 19, in the continued generations of Jacob in verse 2 to the end of Genesis, he will further example the differences of positive and negative volition among believers, phase 2. 20, the chronology picks up circa 1678 BC here in our verse when Isaac was about 168 years old or so after God told Jacob to return to Bethel after the Shechem affair in Genesis 35:1. 21, Isaac lived otherwise to observe the loss of Joseph, as recorded in this chapter. At the end of chapter 35, we noted that Isaac lived another 17 years or so after the arrival. That part, his recording of his death, was not chronological, it was topical. So he'll be around, he's around whenever Joseph disappears and sold into slavery. So 22, this would age Jacob then to be about 107 years old here in the chronology. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born, circa 1786 BC, which we dated these things as we went through it, Genesis 25:26. B, Jacob lived at home until he was age 77. Yeah, parents, see if you can get him out of the house any quicker than that. Huh? That's circa 1709 B.C. 7, he left Laban 20 years later at age 97. That dates to 1689 B.C. As this some 20 years I've been with you now, as he states to Laban, Genesis 31:38. So D, this would age Joseph to be about 6 years old when he met Uncle Esau. So you have the first 7 years, okay, remember back, first 7 years, Jacob worked for the hand of Rachel. His Uncle Laban did switcheroo on the wedding night. And he consummated a marriage with Leah instead. Laban tries to soothe his feathers, says, work for me another 7 years, and you can go ahead and marry Rachel now. Over that next 7 years, between Rachel and Leah and their two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, Jacob cranks out 12 kids. Joseph is at the end of that seven-year period. He's the last one. Rachel finally has a child of her own. Then Jacob works another 6 years as Laban tries to con him into working for him because he's being blessed so much by God blessing Jacob in his industries. And then that's when Jacob, God turns the tables on Laban during that time and basically sends him to the poorhouse, more or less, not completely, and switches it so that in spite of all of Laban's antics of trying to cheat him in business, he blesses him otherwise. So by that point in time, by the end of 6 years, that's when he packs up And he gets his wives and says, we're covertly leaving here. And they split, and Laban then runs them down, et cetera, et cetera. And then he runs into Esau. This is about 6 years down the line. So that's going to age Joseph six, give or take some months or a year. Jacob met Esau. He stayed an undetermined amount of time at Succoth, the booths, after the wrestling match, and meeting Esau. Then Shechem, as he camped outside of the town, he had the rape of his daughter Dinah occur in the Simeon Levi affair, killing all the males that had convinced to circumcise themselves. That's what you want to be negative and be stupid, well, fine. Be stupid. See where it gets you in life. Returning to Hebron, that occurs approximately some 10 years. I dated 7 to 10 years in that area. So that puts about 1679 B.C. F. Add another year for Esau to pack up and move after Jacob went to Bethel and then returned back to his homestead in Hebron. And the move, that makes Joseph 17 years of age, around 1678 B.C., which then introduces us into verse 2 and following here of chapter 37, Joseph at the age of 17. So, G, the math there, 77, 20, 10, 170 years for Jacob. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.